Amen. You may be seated. Welcome to the second week here at our new building. Still smells like new paint, right? And perfume and cologne today. Everyone thinks smells good. Well, if you don't mind, go ahead and open up in your Bibles the book of Acts. We find ourselves today in Acts chapter 12. And there will be some smells of food coming in to accompany all the good smells today. So maybe I will preach at least 10 seconds shorter than normal today, so get ready. We do have a lot of great food out there. It's going to be a great time of fellowship. But we find ourselves in Acts chapter 12, and again, just to kind of review like we do, we've just covered Acts chapter 11, and we're over there on verse 19 through 30, and we kind of looked at the star of Acts chapter 11, 19 through verse 30, was actually just regular Joe, regular Sue, whatever you want to call them, Christians, who were being persecuted, and as they were driven out, they continued to proclaim the gospel. So what we find is that, yes, apostles are presenting the gospel. They are proclaiming that Jesus Christ is God's Savior. He is the Christ, the Messiah. He died, He rose, He ascended into heaven, will be the final judge over all mankind. Well, the apostles are presenting that gospel. The book of Acts opens up with Peter proclaiming that gospel, and 3,000 people are saved, right? But as the Acts continues on, Luke begins to record that now it's just everyone who is a Christian, it seems, is continually proclaiming this gospel. And more and more and more people are being saved. And as we study the book of Acts, we note that salvation always comes after the gospel has been proclaimed. And this is important to note. All right, people are not saved and then they hear the gospel. The gospel is proclaimed. We have to give them what there is to believe in, and then people are saved. And this is the whatever you want to call it, the format that we see in the book of Acts. The gospel is presented. Peter presents the gospel. Barnabas presents the gospel. Saul presents the gospel, common Christians present the gospel, and then people are saved. So we definitely learn that this is the manner that salvation comes. So it is good to pray for someone's salvation, definitely do that, but also we need to realize that we must proclaim the gospel to them so they know what to believe, all right? Now, which one comes first, the chicken or the egg? Sometimes people kind of have this question as far as the gospel and salvation and how has salvation come about. Well, the standard here as we go through the book of Acts is that gospel comes first. So it is gospel and then salvation. So this is the method that we need to continue. The method of Acts is that we present the gospel. God uses that gospel, draws people to salvation through that gospel. Now let's look in. We're going to have a big scene change here again. Luke is recording kind of big stories as we go through the book of Acts. And even last week, he records a story that was connected back to Acts chapter 8. And today, he continues with a kind of a different story that's not so much attached to last week's sermon, but it is historical, and he's skipped a matter of months. Some say maybe a year at this time, but he picks up Acts chapter 12. So let's read in Acts chapter 12. And it's a lot of verses here today, but as you'll see, it's kind of a story format. It's a narrative format. It reads quite easily. So we'll break it up in a few different parts to make a few different points here. But to begin with, Acts chapter 12, verse 1 through 3. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with a sword, and when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. So Luke quickly kind of skips over this, goes over it kind of quickly, but here we have the first death of an apostle. This is significant, and it will be the way that all the apostles, except for the apostle John, die. They die a martyr. They die for proclaiming the gospel. And we've seen this throughout the book of Acts. We've seen the apostles locked up in prison. We've seen the apostles flogged. That is where their back is beaten with a whip till basically the flesh comes off. They're constantly being ran out and running away. They're running trying to live to proclaim the gospel one more day. And so we see this. They're continually being persecuted. But now Herod has reached the point where he is just, it looks like, and history seems to imply, using the sword here, he has actually decapitated an apostle. So this is highly significant. James is now dead. The first apostle has died at the hand of Herod. Now, if you recall the name Herod, It is not a good family to be a part of. They are bloodthirsty people. Even when Jesus is born, we see this Herod's grandfather was the one who was killing all the babies that were born around the time that Jesus was born. We see another relative of this Herod who put John the Baptist to death as well. So this Herod comes from a long line of putting Christians to death and putting anyone to death that disagrees with them. And so Herod, being the politician he was, he wanted to please the Jews there in the area. So what did he do? He picked enemy number one. Who do the Jews hate? They hate the Christians. Who's at the head? Who's the top of the Christians, the apostles? That's who I will begin to kill. He kills James, and then he goes and arrests Peter to do the same. Now, we want to camp out on this just for a moment, all right, and see what it is to die as a Christian. Now, first, we understand this, and that all people do die, even the apostles die. In order to have a good understanding of this life, one must face the reality of their own appointment with death. Let that sink in for a moment. Death is something that we ignore. We deny often that day is coming, but this day absolutely comes for every single person in this room, every single person that we know. It does come. And now there's a healthy way to view that, and there's an unhealthy way to view that. But viewing it healthy as a Christian and biblically helps us to live this life as much as we possibly can for the glory of God. Now, this day is coming, and just a few verses here to let us know that God is still in control, even of our lives, even of our daily affairs, our salvation, but even our death day as well. Job 14:5 says this, "Since his days are determined and the number of his months is with you, and you have appointed his limits that he cannot pass." So we continue on, Psalm 139:16. "Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them." Hebrews 9:27, "As just as it is appointed for a man to die once, and after that comes the judgment." Now, according to these passages, there is a set amount of time that is determined by God for each person to live. So even our lifespan is determined by God. So James dies, but at the hand of Herod, but at the same time, we acknowledge that God is providentially in control of even that. Herod seems to have the victory, but as we're going to find out, there is no victory for Herod to be had. James will immediately go into the presence of God. Now, this is not a reason to fear that this day is coming and that God knows the exact time that this day is coming and it is set, but it should remove fear. One of the famous evangelists of America and of England, George Whitefield, he said, "A minister is invincible until his time to die." And he acknowledged the providence of God, the sovereignty of God, and the protection of God until that day came. And he would preach in some of the most angry areas where people are just angry and attacking him nonstop. But he always trusted in the sovereignty of God. So he rested in that, all right? So we see this, that we can trust in this. We trust God with our salvation. We trust him with our life. We trust him in death. And we even, as a Christian, trust him after death to know that his word is still true. Now, should a believer fear death? Though the process of dying can be extremely difficult and trying, as believers, we should not fear death. Why should a believer have no fear in death? Because this is salvation. This is all part of the rescue. This is a part of our salvation. Yes, Jesus Christ has died on the cross. He has taken the wrath that you and I deserve because we are sinners. It was placed on him. He has rescued us from our sin. He has given us his righteousness so that when we die, there is no fear. We will not stand before God and then he weigh out our good deeds and bad deeds and determine if we get to go to heaven or not. But instead, we find out that we immediately go into the presence of God. And it's such a strong promise that even Saul or Paul, longed for that day. And there was this struggle. Do I stay here and continue to minister, or do I go on and be with God? You know, I'd rather go on and be with Christ, but for your sake, I'm going to stay here and work longer. But there should be this desire, not a fear, that I know one day I'll be in the presence of God and that this is true eternal life. So what does eternal life look like for you and I? It means that one day, as all believers before us, and here as James, as his body stopped working in that microsecond, there was no death. His body stopped working, but he was instantaneously in the presence of God. And this is eternal life. It does not end. So James, even though Herod thinks he has the victory, James is immediately in the presence of God, right? So this is the security, this is the assurance that we as believers have, that through life we do not fear, and even in death we do not fear, because our Savior has conquered death, hell, and the grave. He has paid for our sins. He has taken the wrath. He has risen from the dead to assure us, proof positive, that he indeed has conquered death. So this is the victory that James now experiences. He is a believer. He has been rescued from sin, rescued from the punishment of that sin, rescued from the wrath of God, and guaranteed in his inheritance in heaven with Jesus Christ. Now, 1 Corinthians 15 speaks volumes on this. We don't have time to go all into it today, but I would like to possibly assign that for your future reading, maybe during the week. But 1 Corinthians 15, I'm just going to read a couple of verses there. 1 Corinthians 15 has to do with the fact that there is indeed resurrection of the body, that yes, we immediately go into the presence of God as believers, but also we will be reunited with our bodies one day as well. And there will be a glorified body, that is, all sin and remnants of sin are removed, and that we are perfectly made to be basking in the presence of God and His holiness. And we can't imagine exactly what that is going to be because we are tainted with sin, even our imaginations. But one day we'll be perfectly made to be in the presence of God. But 1 Corinthians 15, 53 through 55, let me read, says this: "For this perishable body, the one we have now, must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory.' O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?" Now think about this. To humankind, death is dark, it seems. It's something we don't want to think about that often. It is the ultimate enemy, you might say, that comes for all mankind. Every single person experiences this, including the ones we love. However, Paul gives us comfort in this verse. The victory is not there. Even in death, Herod has not gained victory over God, over Christianity, because he has put James to death. It's been conquered. That even in death, Jesus Christ has conquered that death and assured our salvation. The sting has been removed. The pain of death has been removed because Jesus Christ has saved us, rescued us, risen from the dead. Who is the ultimate and final judge? It's Jesus Christ Himself. So that our Savior is our judge. He knows our sins are forgiven. He forgave them, right? So there's extreme comfort, the sting, the pain, the wonder. I wonder what happens after. No, you don't have to wonder. We are comforted with the Word of God. The sting is gone. The victory is gone. Jesus Christ has conquered death. So even in this moment, as James is put to death, Luke seems to, he mentions it. He talks about it. But yet, at the same time, he doesn't dwell on it too long. And what you see here is a trust in the promises of God. And you see that he acknowledges death is coming, and death even comes to the apostles, and he moves right along. They are comforted with this doctrine of what happens to them after death. John 11, verse 25 through 26, Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" All right, this question was posed by Jesus. And look at the statement here. If you have it in your own Bible or up here on the screen, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live." How can a person die and yet live? Is Jesus contradicting himself here? No, he's not. Absolutely, the body, the physical person, will stop working eventually, but yet our souls continue on. Our kids memorize a catechism, and always like this the one question and answer where I ask them the question about their souls, and it's just a beautiful way to even teach kids. And the answer to it is we have a soul. I have a soul that will never die, and putting this into the kids, letting them know that this life is not the end, but there is a soul that never dies, that goes on. And Jesus says he is the resurrection. He is the one that, even though it looks like that person, that believer, has died, James has been put to death by the sword, but yet he is resurrected, yet he is raised, yet he is with Jesus Christ in heaven. And he calls on her, do you believe this? And of course, she does. So as we move on, this is something that we rest in. We rest in the power of Christ in life, in death, and what lies after death as well. Now, R.C. Sproul, one of my favorite teachers that I like to read and study a lot, he says this, and it's very comforting. I pulled this from a book that's back there on our resource table that deals with death and suffering. But this is what he says. He says, when we close our eyes in death, we do not cease to be alive. Rather, we experience a continuation of personal consciousness. No person is more conscious, more aware, and more alert than when he passes through the veil from this world into the next. Far from falling asleep, we are awakened to glory in all of its significance. For the believer, death does not have the last word. Death has surrendered to the conquering power of the one who was resurrected as the firstborn of many brethren. Wow. So there is this rest here for the mature believer, that when we realize and envision this day is coming and we face that reality, fear should not overwhelm us. But there is comfort in knowing that we have trusted in the one who transcends time. We have trusted in the one who has conquered death, who has paid for our sins, who's taken the wrath of God, and we rest in that comfort, right? So this is the rest that they had. Now, by killing James, it appeared that Herod had won, but death is not a loss for a Christian. It is only a gain. It is only a gain. So James is dead. The first apostle dies. Throughout the next years, eventually 11 of the 12 will die. John goes on to live in isolation, kind of an imprisonment, until he dies of natural causes. But all the apostles face a martyr's death. They will not stop proclaiming the gospel. The different authorities keep coming in saying, stop, 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 or you're going to prison. Stop, stop, or we're going to beat you. Stop, or you're going to die. And eventually, they end up dead. Now, is that the end of Christianity? Of course not. Mankind cannot stop God. Let's continue on reading back there in Acts. You turn back to Acts chapter 12, and we'll pick up right there where we left off. Peter has been arrested now by Herod. And it goes on to say, this was during the days of unleavened bread. Verse 4, and when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Now when Herod was about to bring him out on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. So there's a lot in this passage, but let's first off kind of look at this unleavened bread and Passover and what's going on here. And what we find is that in the Old Testament, there were the multiple feasts, there were the multiple ceremonies, there was the sacrificial system at the temple that was all pointing towards the coming Messiah, the Savior, who would fulfill all of these things. We find the Passover time, if you remember from the time of Exodus, right? The Israelites are being held slaves to Egypt. God speaks to Moses, sends the different plagues to the Pharaoh. If you don't let my people people go. This is going to happen to you. These things happen to Pharaoh. Pharaoh says, okay, I'll let them go. No, just kidding. I want them here. You know, just remove this plague. I'll let them go. And he changes his mind again. Finally, we have the wrath of God. The angel of the Lord is coming through Egypt, and he is going to kill every firstborn of the families that are there. But you can be rescued. You can be saved if you, and Moses gives this instruction to the Israelites, you sacrifice an innocent lamb. And you put the blood's lamb on the outside of your door. And when the wrath of God, the angel of the Lord, comes through, he will not go into that home. There will be no death because a substitution has been made. An innocent, spotless, blemishless lamb. A death has happened. So the wrath of God continues on. And the wrath of God, the angel of the Lord, does not go into the house to determine if they are worthy to be saved, but the blood is there. And all of this is pointing towards the blood that is shed by the ultimate spotless, blemishless Lamb, Jesus Christ. When John the Baptist introduces Jesus Christ as the Savior, what does he say? He says, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who comes to take away the sins of the world." So that our salvation, our rescue, not just physically, but spiritually, is through the blood that is shed by Jesus Christ. He is the ultimate Lamb of God. But we find the Jews denied that. And they continued to do the exact same ceremonies, the exact same feast, taking the Passover, doing the unleavened bread, and denying the fulfillment of it in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ died the day the Passover lambs were being sacrificed to in fulfillment of that. Remember that the night before, they were about to take the Passover meal, which God had instructed them to do year after year after year after year after year to continue to teach the next generations about this salvation. And then all of a sudden he changes it in the middle of the meal. And he says, "Now, drink this. This is my blood. Eat this bread. This is my body given for you for the forgiveness of sins." And that's why we take the Lord's Supper now. It has replaced the Passover. But ultimately, it is the Passover, right? We are passed over from the wrath of God because he has sent the Lamb to die for our sins. So what we find here, just quickly alluded to, Luke is saying the days of the unleavened bread, the Passover, all these things are continuing on. That not all Jews, we don't want to say Jews in general, have rejected the Christ because, of course, Jesus was a Jew. Of course, the apostles themselves were Israelites as well. And all these people, the thousands that have been getting saved through the book of Acts until just here lately, have also been Jews as well. But those Jews who rejected Christ continue to do the exact same ceremonies, but rejecting its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. All right, now, what we find is that Peter is in maximum security prison. He has four sets of four soldiers guarding him at all times. He was sleeping between two soldiers here in verse 6. He is bound with two chains and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. Wow. So he has 16 soldiers around them. He has two chains on him. He has to sleep between two soldiers. Herod knows something. All right, this is not your typical man that has now been arrested. This is Peter. He is the spokesman for the disciples. And also, Peter has been performing some signs, some miracles, some wonders in the past. And they know that God has used him to do these things, but yet they want to reject that he is a spokesman for God. They also know the Sanhedrin has arrested the apostles before. And then supernaturally in Acts chapter 5, somehow the angel of the Lord releases them. And remember what the angel of the Lord tells them to do? Go back and preach in the exact same spot you were arrested. That's what you're to do. And so that's what they do. They go right back and continue to preach. So Herod knows, and perhaps the Sanhedrin has told him, hey, guard this person like you've never guarded a person before. Put him in maximum security prison. Put chains on him. Put guards on him. Put him behind iron bars. Surround him with more guards. And this is exactly what Herod does. Well, let's see what happens. Verse 7, Acts chapter 12. "And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, "Get up quickly." And the chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Dress yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And when he went out and followed him, he did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them of its own accord, and they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." So here we find supernatural intervention to keep Peter alive. It is not the day that God has determined for Peter to die. It was for James, but it is not for Peter. And he has sent supernatural intervention here. He sends an angel of the Lord to get him out. Chains are removed. Everyone else is put into a deep sleep. Even Peter is still groggy, right? The angel's like, "Get dressed, get ready, put your shoes on, let's go, come on, let's go." And Peter is still so foggy, so groggy, it's not until he's all the way out that he finally comes to and realizes, this is real. I'm really out now. It's amazing. So we find something like this happening in Acts chapter 5. The angel of the Lord shows up, supernaturally releases the disciples. As I was reading this, it reminded me, took me back to the Old Testament with Daniel in the lion's den, right? Again, supernatural rescue. Daniel would not bow. He would not worship any other god. He is caught praying. They throw him to feed him to the lions. And the angel of the Lord shuts the mouths of the lions, and he is not eaten. The next day, they look in there expecting him to be gone, and he's just petting the lions. You know, everything's great. Like, God has supernaturally tamed the lions here for Daniel. So we see something happening like this in this moment. It is a supernatural rescue. And also we find, when God sends an angel, and the word literally means messenger, we get the same word evangelize. Is the word angel is in there, evangelize. That angle part right there has to do with message, so that we proclaim the message. We are a messenger from God. We're proclaiming that message. So these angels are messengers. They're sent from God. So obviously the message is being sent that it is not Peter's time. He is rescued out of here. But now angels sometimes are sent to bless believers, but they're also sent to be an act of judgment and wrath for God to non-believers. If you look back at the Old Testament, you think of the Passover time, where they're estimating hundred thousand people might have died that day as the Passover, God's wrath came through, and they would not trust in God's way of salvation, that God's wrath came. In 2 Kings 19:35, we find an angel of the Lord killed 185,000 Assyrian soldiers in one night. So again, this is not a cute and cuddly angel with a little bow and a little diaper fluttering around, all right? This is an angel of God. And when an angel of the Lord comes, it is powerful. And when the angel of the Lord shows up in the Old Testament, New Testament, the first emotion people have is not, "Oh, how cute and cuddly," right? It's fear, because this is powerful. So the angel of the Lord has come and does this with ease. Well, let's continue on. Verse 12. When he realized this, Peter, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark. We know him. Where many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice in her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. They said to her, "You are out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so. And they kept saying, "It is his angel." But Peter continued knocking. And when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of prison. And he said, "Tell these things to James and to the brothers." Then he departed and went to another place. Verse 18. Now when day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. And after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent time there. All right, so as we look at this, it's there's some comical moments even as you read this. I mean, Peter has been fully escorted out by an angel of the Lord. He's kind of foggy. He thinks he's in a vision. Finally, he wakes up and realizes he's out. And he's like, oh, where do I go? And this happens to be a place where he goes to that is notorious for its prayer and apparently a place of teaching as well, the home of Mary, John, Mark, who Mark wrote the Gospel of Mark. And we'll find out more about him as we go through Acts. It's where his mother lived, possibly where he was still at as well. He goes there, knocks on the door. He knows that's a place of prayer, knocks on the door, and even though they're praying apparently for his release, he is released, but it's one of those prayers that's thrown up maybe so lofty. It's like, we're going to pray this, but this one's really far out there, God. I mean, he's got 16 soldiers around them. He's chained to the ground, all the bars in front of him, all the power of Herod. But all of a sudden, he's knocking on the door. And it's so unbelievable that people almost jokingly say, it's his angel, it's not him. He can't get out. I mean, there's no way for him to escape this. They finally go answer the door, and it's actually him. So he has escaped. Now, he doesn't stay there too long. He continues on his way because they will be after him in the morning. And we find that the very soldiers that were guarding him are put to death instead of Peter being put to death. Now, as we think about this, why was James allowed to be put to death? And why was Peter supernaturally rescued? And the bottom line is, I do not know. And you don't know, and they don't know either, but we do know that God knows, and God is sovereign. We say that, yes, God knows everything, but sometimes we act like he doesn't, but that God is truly omniscient and knows all, and he is omnipotent. He is all-powerful, and here we see his power enacted to save Peter, but also at the same time his power not enacted to save the life of James, but yet they are both going to be eternally rescued. James immediately goes into the presence of God. Peter is allowed more years to live. All right, we don't know. Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of his law. So Moses here lets us know that there's secret things we don't know. We don't know the answer to. I don't know the answer to this. They didn't know the answer to this. But this belongs in the secret things of God. But we trust God through it all, right? Now, we see that this does not continue on forever. Would Peter always escape death? Would he always be supernaturally set free and allowed to go on? Is Peter here with us today? No, right? Eventually he did face death, and it looks like he was put to death in a gruesome way in the end by Nero some years later, around 66 AD. So this did not always happen. There is a time for a man to die, and eventually Peter reaches that time, but it is not at this moment. Now, verse 20. There is a major scene change. Something different happens here. It's really neat, though, how Luke records this, and we'll kind of summarize this in a moment. But now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him with one accord. And having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace, because their country depended on the king's country for food. On an appointed day, Herod put on his robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, "The voice of a God and not a man!" Exclamation point, all right? Immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. All right, interesting passage, right? So what we find here is this Herod, who starts off this chapter, Luke records, he is in a position of such authority, such power, such prominence. He determines he wants the apostles dead. Immediately, he has James put to death. He wants the top dog. He goes and arrests Peter, surrounds him with 16 soldiers so that he will be put to death after Passover, right? But God supernaturally intervenes and he is released. But here we find that he has reached such confidence in who he is that he almost is, and they're ascribing him deity, they're calling him God, and instead of saying, no, I am not, he agrees with what they are saying. And he likes that he is being called God. And now, this is recorded also by a historian that recorded it at the time named Josephus. And I'm just going to read a small excerpt of what Josephus said about this account of where Herod took all those compliments that he was God. And almost it seems as if he intended it to be that way. And here we'll find out why. Josephus says this. He says, on the second day of the festival, Herod put on a garment made wholly of pure silver and of a truly wonderful contexture, and came into the theater early in the morning, at which time the silver of his garment was illuminated by the fresh reflection of the sun's rays upon it. It shone out after a surprising manner and was so bright and resplendent as to spread horror over those that looked intently upon him. At that moment, his flatterers cried that he was a god. And they added, be thou merciful to us. For although we have hitherto reverenced thee as only a man, yet now we see you are superior, you are immortal, you are a god. Upon this, the king did neither rebuke them nor reject them for their flattery. But then a sudden severe pain arose in his belly, and he began a most violent manner. He therefore looked upon his friends and said, I, whom you just called God, am commanded presently to depart this life, while Providence thus reproves the lying words you just now said to me. And I, who was by you called immortal, am immediately to be hurried away by death. Wow. So this is from a historian that was recording the events of that time and of that day, Josephus, and his writing goes right in line with what we see here that Luke records as well, that he took this upon himself. And it almost looks like Josephus is saying he planned it. He had fabricated a special outfit, special material made of silver. He positioned himself just right in the morning in this theater where when the sunlight hit it, it would put off this shine, right? It reminds us of the transfiguration of Christ. It's what I'm thinking perhaps he was trying to copy. The transfiguration of Christ was supernatural, where everyone, they looked and said, the apostle said, he's so bright, no one can look at him. He is brighter than bleach. It could bleach a garment. He's brighter than the sun. And we see it looks like Herod is trying to copy this here to make them think that he is more than a man, that he is God. And it works. They begin to say, yes, yes, we're sorry. We thought you were a man, but now we understand that you are God. And he begins to take this upon himself. And the angel of the Lord, here we go again, perhaps the very same angel that had rescued Peter, because Peter is a believer, God sends his angels to protect Peter, to bless Peter. But here we have Herod, who is not a believer, who is an object of God's wrath. And we don't know when or exactly when these things can happen, but they can at any time. All sinners deserve the wrath of God. And for most people, there will not be a supernatural intervention like this where an angel of the Lord strikes them dead, but they will face God in eternity and receive that wrath. But here, we see God's wrath immediately happens. The angel of the Lord appears and causes him to die, and not just any death, but he is eaten by worms. I remember reading this. I began to read my Bible every day when I was in the fifth grade. I was challenged by someone and just continued to read my Bible. And I didn't have a nice, neat Bible with all the comments at the bottom. And I would just read it. Just read the Bible, read the Bible, read the Bible. I remember coming to this and picturing, I was like, wow. He's up there pretending to be God, and earthworms came out and devoured him, you know? And I just envisioned that happened. That was the only worms I had in mind. But a little bit further study, and if you look back at the original language here, the word that is used for worms has to do with worms that live on the inside, all right? So it was a gross death, all right? Grotesque, that's the word, thank you. appreciate it. Y'all feel free to chime in anytime. Grotesque death, needless to say, but it was not earthworms, all right? It was from the inside, but it was actually caused by this angel of the Lord. And it happened so suddenly, so quickly, that he immediately lets them know, I am a liar. I am dying. I'm definitely not God. And for the next few days, he suffered in such pain until he finally did die. But now, look at verse 24. I love what Luke does here, okay? And we're going to kind of summarize this here in just a moment. But verse 24, out of nowhere, but the word of God increased and multiplied. This is victory right here. The word of God increased and multiplied. The chapter opens up with James the apostle being beheaded. What a horrible way to start off, right? Peter is in prison, about to be put to death, and Herod is just ruling supreme. But next thing you know, Peter is supernaturally released. James is truly in the presence of God. And here we see that Herod, the one who thought he had all the power, who claimed to be God himself, is eaten by worms. But then, what happens next? The gospel, the word of God, increased and multiplied. And this word of God, if you see it there in verse 24, now this is the word of God. It is substituted often as we go through Acts for the gospel, that the gospel continually increased and multiplied. How did the gospel increase and multiply? The same exact way it always had. People opening their mouths and proclaiming the gospel. We see when Peter opened his mouth, proclaimed the gospel, people were saved. How is it multiplied, though? Because the person who is now saved grasped that gospel, believes that gospel, and they begin to tell others by opening their mouth and proclaiming the gospel. So the word of God continually increased and continually multiplied. I mean, think about even here today, even as our church, the church at Pecan Creek, if I, the pastor, am the only one that ever proclaims the gospel and in this room, then it's not multiplying, it's not increasing, right? It's reached virtual stagnation. But as we equip believers with the gospel, and then you go out and about as your daily lives, through school, through work, through your neighborhoods, and you proclaim the gospel, it increases and it is multiplied throughout our community. We have several people last night over on the square witnessing and talking to people about Jesus Christ. Happens quite regularly that they go out there. And why is that? Because the gospel is important. This is what we are to do. We are to proclaim it so the gospel can increase and the gospel can be multiplied. And other people will believe, right? So this is what happened. Even with Herod, with all of his power, putting James to death, imprisoning Peter, claiming to be God himself, he is given a big dose of humility as he lies dying. And then Luke just puts the victory here at the end. But the word of God increased and multiplied. How did it increase and multiply? The people didn't stop. It, no matter what happened, they even if they were persecuted, even if their leaders were put to death, they continued to proclaim the gospel. Those who grasp the power of the gospel will not stop sharing the gospel. And this is what we see happening in the book of Acts. And this is what we need to see happening in our own lives as well. Do we believe the gospel is the power of God for salvation? Do we believe what the Bible says? Yes, it is Jesus Christ and what he has done that can bring salvation, and that's it. There is no other way. And if we truly believe this, should we tell others about it? Yes. And we don't find, as we go through the book of Acts, that there is this huge relational witnessing, trying to get to know someone for weeks, for months, for years, for 20 years. You know, some people say, well, eventually I'll tell someone about Jesus, and eventually I'm going to tell this one guy, and I need to get to know him better, and years go by, and next thing you know, they're retiring, and next thing you know, the guy's dead, and he never did tell them about Jesus, right? Because he was waiting on just the right opportunity, just the right time, and we don't really see that in the book of Acts. It's just they were going, and they were talking. They were going and they were proclaiming. They were telling people about the gospel. Why were they doing that? And they didn't care if they got flogged, if they got beaten, if they got imprisoned, if they were, you do this again, you get your head chopped off. They kept on doing. Why? Because salvation is so awesome. it not only changes your life, it not only changes your family's life, it changes your eternal destination. It's the only thing you can give someone that changes everything, right? So this is what they believed, and this is what we are to believe. The gospel is that important. And we're not supposed to reach stagnation with it. We have believed, that's it. No. We believe, and now we speak. We tell others about this great news. And if you want to summarize this chapter this far, I was looking at this earlier. Basically, you can do this. I don't really come up with catchy sermon titles because that takes way too much creativity. I'm not that creative. But as I looked through this, this kind of went well. Execution of James, escape from Peter, eaten by worms, and evangelism. And my daughter will be proud of me. It looks like a nice little alliteration, right? Execution, escape, eaten by worms, and evangelism. All E's. So that is a summary of this thus far in Acts chapter 12. And as we look at this, let us remember that there are times in the history of the church, and there are times even today, where socially, culturally, possibly politically, it seems that the darkness is winning. All right, this is the time of the beginning of Acts chapter 12, right? But we must remember that man's schemes will never defeat God. They cannot. In the end, Herod is eaten by worms, and the gospel continues on, and God's kingdom continues to grow because people are proclaiming the gospel, and God has ordained the gospel as the means of salvation. And he has also ordained us as the proclaimers of the gospel so that people can continually be saved. Let us pray. God, we thank you so much for that you are almighty, sovereign, holy, omnipotent, omniscient God who knows everything, who is providentially in control of all. And even though we are tempted sometimes to ask the question of why has this happened? Why has that happened? And we sometimes think we're hitting a brick wall with those questions. Help us to trust in who you are. Help us to trust in your goodness. Help us to trust in your plans, even when we do not see exactly how they are to be played out. We want to know everything, but we are human. Help us as believers to trust in your goodness, to trust that you are sovereign and that you are all-powerful. And God, we rest today assured, all those who have called upon Jesus Christ for salvation, we rest in that salvation in this life, and we rest in that salvation even in death, knowing that you hold us securely, that Jesus has removed our sins, and that we are holy in your eyes, and that blessed heaven awaits for all who believe in Jesus Christ. We trust, as Jesus said, that he is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through him. God, we thank you for the salvation that is available in Jesus Christ. Help us to present Jesus Christ to others, as these believers did in Acts. Help us not to just be saved and stop there, but help it to increase, help it to multiply, not only through this church, but through me, through us as individuals. Give us the clarity to present the gospel. Give us the boldness to present the gospel that others may be saved. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand and worship our Savior today.